James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You, sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You, stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? I want you to think on this subject this morning: partiality, pride, and perspective. Partiality, pride, and perspective. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Guide us now. Help me to preach for Your glory. We're here, but that doesn't mean we're here. We pray, God, that our minds be completely attuned to You, totally devoted to You in this moment, and that, God, You would speak deeply into our hearts and we would hear from heaven so that our lives emulate, exemplify, and obediently follow the person, Jesus Christ. For Your glory, help us now. Bear fruit from our time together. Stir our hearts for Your kingdom, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a reason why we say what we say, especially in the area of correction and discipline. For those of you who are parents in the room, you know exactly what I am referring to. For those of you who are parents in the room, when you walk into your children's bedroom, or let's just say a gathering place in our house, when you walk in the living room, and I say to my boys, "Hey boys, come clean this up," that must indicate there's a mess in the living room. Now, if you've raised boys, there's no telling what could be laying there. Black snake, dirty underwear, shoes, four-wheeler. But when you walk into the living room and you see all this stuff laid out and you say, "Hey, y'all come get this up," there was something that made you say that. Obviously, the mess in hand. Well, when James, time and time again in the first two chapters, when he says, "Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that," and I'm really generalizing, there's a reason he feels as if he has to say some of these things. Now, in a general sense, we know that the Scripture is not just a compilation of a bunch of dudes who had a bunch of good thoughts, and we thought, you know what, there's a lot of morality here. Let's just make this book, we'll just put it all in one place so we can have all the principles of good things. No, the Bible says that the Scripture, while human beings were used, that the Scripture came about as those human beings were moved about, almost aided about by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write exactly what its readers need to hear. That's why this book is so applicable. This book is more applicable to your life than this morning's paper. There's fresh truth in this book that will help you and aid you and guide you like no other religious book and no other writing in human history. It's more than just a compilation of dead words. It's the very words of the living God. So why did the Holy Spirit lead James to say some of the things he's saying in chapters 1 and 2? Well, much in the way a parent has to instruct their child, James must have seen some things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he felt he needed to speak to. So I want you to keep your Bibles open. You're going to need them here. So when you open your Bible, I want you to look with me in James chapter 1. And let's just look at some of the things he said thus far. What are some of the issues that could be, quote unquote, the equivalent to the dirty living room floor for the church that James is speaking to? Well, here's some things that James sees. First of all, he says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Well, look on the negative of that. That must mean that there's some individuals dealing with some trial and struggle and they're not weathering well. There's some individuals dealing with some struggles in their life and they're not carrying those struggles as a Christian. They're carrying those struggles like everybody else. Weary, whining, moaning, and can't find the joy of the Lord in their problem. go a step further. In verse number 5, he says, if you lack wisdom, let anyone ask of God who gives generally without reproach, and it would be given him. There's another context clue. While they're dealing with their struggles, and by the way, we all have struggles we can't make sense of. We all have things we didn't sign up for. Maybe we've done some things that the consequences just kind of came to us and we just have to deal with them because that's the consequences of the problem. But we all deal with things we can't make sense of. And in the midst of all those questions we have, we're tempted to say, God, where are you at? What are you doing? Don't you care? And James says, no. If you lack wisdom, if you don't know how to walk through your trial, why don't you ask God for the wisdom to endure this, help you have the insight you need, and He will give you wisdom liberally, generously, give you all that you need. But when you do this, you can't have a double mind. Out of this side of your brain, you can't think all the godly things, and out of this side of your brain, be thinking all the worldly things. You've got to give your mind totally to who I am, and trust me if you want wisdom to endure this. He goes a step further, which is probably our first context clue, our first indicator of the problem we're going to deal with today in James chapter 2. Look in verse 9. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Now that kind of points us to something that's coming along the way. In James chapter 2, he tells us, again, we believe that there's a reason for him having to say this. There's some preference being shown. And inside the churches that he's writing to, maybe preference is being shown to those who seem to be high and exalted in maybe their possessions, their influence, and their clout. And James is saying, no. Let the one who is low boast in how God brings him up, and let the one who is up boast in how God humiliates him and brings him low. First indicator that something more is going to be said about that. Then in verse 12, he revisits this idea of trial. He says, when you deal with trial and temptation, don't think that it's God up there playing a game with you. God's not throwing out temptations to you, trying to tempt you, seeing how much you can handle. It's not God who tempts us. We're all tempted and led away by our own flesh. And so the reason he continues to speak to these things is that there must be something going on in the hearts of these believers that kind of preempts him to say it. Then he closes chapter 1 by saying, now listen, don't just be a bunch of hearers. What you need is not just another message. What you need is a good load of obedience. You need the message, but there's got to be some doing of the thing. Don't be hearers, but be doers of the word too. Then we get to verse 1 of chapter 2. Out of all these corrective measures James has given the church, here's one that I'll be honest with you. When I was writing this message this week, I kind of struggled a little bit. Because in my recollection, I don't know, and I grew up a church kid. Okay? I grew up going to church. My mom played the piano for 47 years at the same church. And so I grew up going to church. I was raised in church. That don't mean I was some pure little choir boy, but I was in church. Every time the doors were open, we were there. And I've had a lot of experience with the local church, both just in attendance and also serving vocationally. And I can never remember, I'm just being honest, I can never remember a time when I ever literally saw or heard anyone do or say this. Oh, Jim, thanks for coming. Man, we've been waiting on you, big guy. You are the man. Come on down here and sit with me, pal. This is Jim, y'all. And then turn right around and say, oh, Bob. Hey, Bob. Why don't you sit over in the corner? The corner's full. Just sit in the floor right here by my feet, then, Bob. Thanks for coming, Bob. Is anybody named Bob in here today? Would you even tell me if you were now? All right. I've never seen that play out, literally. But James says that these things could be happening among you and they should not be so. But I will tell you this, while I've never seen that encounter play out in a literal manner. Because here's what we all do. Here's what we all do. Everybody lean in. Here's what we do. We read a passage of Scripture, and because it literally does not apply to us, we say, well, I ain't never done that. I never looked at Bob and said, you can't come here. I kind of like Bob. Bob's a good guy. Or you've never looked at Jim and said, oh, Jim, whew, you're the man. You never do that. But we do it much more subversively. we do it quietly. Jerry Bridges would say, we do it in a way where it seems to be a respectable sin. And while we may not come outwardly and say those things, in our assessment of others, it's in here. So let's talk about those three things today that we mentioned in the title. Partiality, pride, with some perspective. Let's talk about the first of those three things. Turn on the back of your bulletin and let's look at them. We'll hit it quickly. I want you to see verse 1 that partiality is condemned. Partiality is condemned in verse number 1. You see it? It's very clear. James says, my brothers, show no partiality. Give no preference as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And so, obviously, again, some distinctions were being made toward one another in the fellowship. Those who were of high regard were being, they would be given the red carpet treatment, if you will. And those in low regard were kind of being kind of shooed out of the way for a number of different reasons. And again, while we may never be able to think of some literal way this has kind of teased its way out, it does happen. And I want to talk very quickly today about three areas or in three areas in which it happens. Look, if you would, in Galatians, the book of Galatians. I want you to look with me in Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians chapter number 3. Turn in your Bibles over there or your mobile device. Scan, scroll, whatever you need to do. Look in Galatians number 3, and I want you to look, if you would, in verse 28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. If you're in Galatians 3:28, say I am. All right, that's good. We'll go. Galatians 3:28. Now, in a very positive way, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's talking about how we unify in Jesus Christ. But there's three major buckets, if you will, that we can drop society in as we divide ourselves among society. And we get those three buckets right here in verse 28. Why do you think the Apostle Paul chose to take the three most divisive issues in all of human history and say that in Christ we all unify no matter what? Because those are the three most divisive issues in human history. So let's look at them first. Let's look at the issues that we divide on, unfortunately, even in the local church. Look in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's a race issue. It is. That's a race issue. And by the way, let me just stop right here and say this, because I've heard this come out of the mouths of church folk, and it's absolutely craziness. If you are saying there's no racism in the world and there's no racism in America, you have stuck your head in the sand and lost your mind. I'm just being honest. Now, let me go ahead and further that by saying this. Racism is as old as human history. And what the church has done, because they turn on the news outlets and they see certain people out there losing their mind, so that they wouldn't be associated with those losing their mind, they come up here and say, I'm going to tell you right now, I ain't no racism in America. That is obtuse and dense and you're crazy. It's everywhere. The reason that it's everywhere is because it's been everywhere ever since human beings were human beings. And it's not just a skin issue. The other examples I brought up in other services is when you go to the Middle East, Arabs hate Israelites and Israelites hate Arabs. And guess what? I could stand an Arab here and an Israelite here and you couldn't tell the difference. You couldn't. They all have the same skin pigment. They all kind of carry themselves the same way. You wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the two. Oh, but they know. They can tell. And they don't like one another. Jesus, however, says that in me, everybody can become one. Now, here's the problem. We've waited on the culture to go out and be active enough to get everybody woke enough to deal with the problem that can only be dealt with through the heart and person of Jesus Christ. The government can't legislate it out. You hear me? The government cannot legislate it out. The culture cannot cancel it out. You can decide you're going to be racist or not racist, or decide because if you know a racist, you're never going to talk to them again. You just don't exist to me. You're dead to me. That's got a lot of Jesus in it. You can just feel the Lord dripping off that attitude, can't you? By the way, let me just go ahead and say this. We're doing that in a number of ways, not just in racism. If anybody ever crosses us, we don't dare forgive. You are dead to me. And I'm going to tell you, listen to me, church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's how you treat people in relationships, you're going to grow very old and be very lonely because everybody's going to cross you at some point. And if you cancel all the people who hurt you, you will never have relationships that last any length of time. That's a message we all need to hear. Moving on. So we drop people in buckets of race. Because you're this or you're that, you came from this background or that, it's going to be hard for me to associate you. Now, nobody ever stands up on a Sunday morning, at least in my experience, declaring that they hate one race or another in the local church. But we all know how to quietly keep people at arm's distance. We all know how to quietly keep it to ourselves and dissociate ourselves around those that Jesus taught us to engage. Jesus will help you be able to stop seeing color. And Jesus will help you to be able to stop seeing racial differences for the sake of the gospel. Race. The second one is this. Look back at the text, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Here's the next one. There's neither slave nor free. Now some would say, well, don't that have to do with racism? Maybe in America, but across the planet, again, slavery is as old as racism and both are as old as humanity. So particularly in this context, it has to do with socioeconomic standing. The haves and the have-nots. How the haves treat the haves and the haves treat the have-nots. And how the have-nots see the haves and how the have-nots carry themselves around each other. There's a number of reasons why we can divide ourselves from a relationship from a number of different people. And we've got to be careful not to always see everybody in the criteria of race and socioeconomic status. We go a step further. There is neither male and female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that's a statement and a phrase in the verse that the culture's hijacked that I'd like to reclaim. The rainbow's not the culture. Last time I checked, God did that. And there are some liberal ideologies out there who take this statement right there and see there. No gender matters in the eyes of God. I beg to differ, friend. When the Creator of the universe made individuals, He made two different individuals with completely differing roles that would complement one another, and He called them male, wait for it, and female. So when He started the whole thing, He was very intentional to make a difference and a distinction between the two, and yet He says gender in your differences should not be differences at all. Because when there's no competition for authority, you can both submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace one another's roles and honor the Lord in the beauty of your complementary lifestyle. But if you're not careful, amen, somebody's getting it, praise God. Just waiting on somebody to show up this morning. Glad you came. Amen. If you're not careful, you initially just make popcorn assessments and judgments of everybody. And you see this individual, race bucket. You see this individual. Ha, he's a deadbeat because he's socioeconomic. There's another one of them woman liver bucket. There's another one in blue-collar he-man woman-haters bucket. Do y'all notice that we're always trying to meet somebody and put them in a bucket? When Jesus says, let me kick the end out of that thing and just love everybody. Let me bring what divides you to my grace and unify you around my love. James says if you're not careful, we can become a church making distinctions that He never, never, never would have us make. Well, partiality is condemned. Number two, pride is exposed in verses 2 through 4. Look at it very quickly. Verse 2, look at the hypothetical situation. And we have reason to believe this is not hypothetical. Because in verse 6, He just calls them out. He says, you have dishonored the poor man. So we have reason to believe this happened. But He gives them a situation in verse 2. He says, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions? That's a key word that we're going to draw our attention to. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, there was a word that we already dealt with in chapter number 1. If you have your Bible, it's just a turn of a page. Look, if you would, in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1. This is key. This is important. Look, if you would, in James chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Okay? James 1, verse 7. For that person, the person who asks for wisdom and doesn't believe God for it, that person should not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is, here's the word, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So what James is saying is, if you ask God for something, and out of one side of your brain, you try to think biblically, and out of the other side of your brain, you think culturally or driven by the flesh, these two will never come together. He says, if you're going to see God move and you're going to trust God in faith, then you're going to have to believe Him with a mind totally given to who He is. Quit being double-minded. Quit being split in your faith. Well, ironically, and not ironically, beautifully, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that same word is used in verse number 4. In verse number 4, he says, have you not made distinctions? It's rendered differently, but it's used in a different context. The same word in the Greek, different word in the English, but it gets us to the same key idea. He said, have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Here's what he's talking about. He says, with your mind, there are some you see biblically and correctly. He said, yet there's others you see in the flesh and not of the Spirit. He says, your assessment of people is double-minded. Now let's just stop right there and let that sink in for a minute. He's telling us, as you see people around you and as you view people in the church, you're not seeing them with singular focus through the assessment of the Scriptures. You're seeing them double-mindedly. Part of you may see some people in the Spirit. Part of you is seeing others in the flesh. And James says, this cannot be. You can't do that. Because here's what will happen. If I see people in the flesh and I make estimations on my own judgment, then I might misjudge somebody inappropriately, or I might esteem something in somebody's life that God says that ain't cool. If I make judgment calls in my own strength, I will always look at somebody and maybe too highly venerate some things and maybe be too hard in judgment on others. I can't make those judgments. And then someone would say, well, why would you judge at all? Don't the Bible say you should not judge? Well, let me just stop right here and say this. Because long ago, at some point in time, the culture learned a Bible verse. And the culture learned this Bible verse. You know, God says you shouldn't judge. Well, good for you. You learned a verse. Now, this is my little snarky flesh side coming out, okay? Now, let's go ahead and finish the statement. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged, for the same judgment you cast out will be measured back to you in the same measure. Before you go judging someone else and you want to remove the speck in your brother's eye, first observe the log hanging out of your own. Then you will be able to help your brother remove the speck in his eye. Then he goes on to say in verses 5 and 6, cast not that which is holy before the dogs, nor your pearls before swine, lest they turn around and trample them under their feet and rend you. Now, how in the world can I know what a dog and a hog is if I don't make a judgment call? Y'all all right? But no, we got a whole culture out there that says, I can live like a hellion, do what I want to do, and you best not say a word to me, because if you do, you're judging me. No, I'm not judging you. I'm taking the Word of the Holy Living God of heaven and earth, and I'm telling you exactly what He said about your sin and mine, and I'm telling you He ain't cool with it, and you need to change your life. He said it. But if I'm not careful, I'll let the culture back me into the corner where I can no longer say, that is right. And that is wrong. That's where we are, aren't we? We're a culture that don't even know what's right and wrong anymore. And right and wrong is based on your own experiences. Well, what's right for me may not be right for you. You know, for me, this is what's right. For me. But for you, that may be okay. Are you kidding? Who gets to come up with your definitions? Huh? We have lost our mind. No. I'm telling you, truth is an objective reality. And the more you try to deny it, the more it'll slap you upside the head. You can try to subjectify truth all you want and make it applicable to your situation all you like. But it's not a subjective reality. It's an objective reality fashioned by God, established in Him, and it will not change. And we can decide to change all the rules and change the definitions if we want. It's not going to change. We're not the only generation and culture in world history that ever thought we was intelligent. But all of a sudden we've gotten so smart that we can start rewriting the definitions. And when you restart, when you start rewriting God's definitions, you're in trouble. I'll get that in a minute. James says, while we all understand the Bible has called us to make certain assessments about life and living, James says, be careful that you make distinctions that God's not in. You can misjudge some people. You can misjudge some people and improperly judge them when they might be in the center of God's will. As we close today, look at verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7. James asks the first of many questions beginning in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he continues in this battery of questions. And they're all to get us to think. Verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court, are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Look in verse number 5. He asked the question. He says, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? The whole judgment misunderstanding, the whole dysfunction of judgment here in the church had to do with the estimation that church people had about those who were radically following Christ. Because, you know, all the health, wealth, and big hair people tell us that if you turn on a certain channel on the cable network, that you can name and claim your way out of something. If you don't have $2 million in your bank account, your faith is just rock bottom. Like, if you're not saying gold toilet and it don't appear, you must not be walking with God. There's a whole movement out there that says, oh, if you're walking with the Lord, things ought to be getting better. Things ought to be great. Things ought to be... You ought to take your faith, name that thing, claim your way out of it, and walk right out of it. So I guess Thomas had his wrist and his feet tied to two camels, was drawn and quartered because he didn't have enough faith to get his way out of it. I guess Peter, the apostle, was crucified upside down, legend tells us, because, bless his heart, he just didn't have enough faith to claim his way out of it. I guess Isaiah... Legend tells us that he flees for his life from the Israelites. He hides in a hollow trunk of a tree and he's sewn in tube for his prophetic ministry. I guess while he was there, he just didn't claim his way out of it. No. Time and time and time and time again, there were people who said, I'll follow you, Lord. And Jesus would respond, foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. If you were to look at Jesus' net worth, you'd say He was a failure. If you were to look at all the outcomes of the disciples who followed Jesus and the tragic, horrific martyrdom they all faced, you would say they were failures. But what seemed radical and a failure to the world was beautiful. In the eyes of God. God's economy must be different than this world. And it's never going to make sense to a culture that doesn't know Him. It's always going to be too much. It's always going to be inconvenient. And it's always going to be radical. But beautifully normal in the eyes of God. There's perspective here. And James says, church, you've lost your perspective. There's some people you see among you and you say, oh, they're so low. They're just annoying. Always bickering about the things of God. Always trying to take all our joy and put some rule on it and put some Bible verse to it and impose on our freedom. Just go stand in the corner and shut up way over there if you don't mind. Oh, no room in the corner? There's a little room down here in the floor. Pile up there. Text. So what was happening? And James says, your distinction of these brothers and sisters is completely wrong. You're viewing them with double-mindedness. you're not putting on the lens of Scripture. You put on the lens of the culture. That's why they seem so weird to you. But when you put on the lens of Scripture, they are right in the center of my will. We're all capable of that. I am too. We've got to be careful. Now, let me give you an example as we close today, and I'm about done, which every preacher knows. When you say I'm about finished, that's 20 minutes, but still. But I really am about done. Just a few minutes. Just bear with me. Look, if you would, in Matthew 5. Look, if you would, in Matthew 5. And I want you to notice the counterintuitive nature of the kingdom. The counterintuitive nature of the kingdom. What does that word mean? It means it doesn't seem right. It's against my nature. It's not... I like intuitively don't want that. But Jesus says, you'll be happy if you got it. Let me give you an example. Here it is. Matthew 5, verse 2. Greatest sermon ever recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, verse 2. And He opened His mouth and He taught them. And this is what He said. Blessed, which means happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who are impoverished in their hearts. Well, we do everything we can to avoid that. I don't want to know poverty at any level. So let me go kill myself to make sure I'll never have to deal with poverty. I go out and work 90 hours a week because there's a quality of life and a standard of living I have to keep. But it's not that the Lord's calling you necessarily to physical poverty, but definitely in the heart. We have to come before Him as a beggar. There's nothing you do that's going to impress the Lord. Are you kidding? Everything you have, He's done. Everything you've done, He's given you strength for. So we come before Him, impoverished in heart, as beggars before the Lord. That's counterintuitive to me. But I got to learn it. And if I do, I'll be happy. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, who are sad. Now, you want to talk about something the culture will do. What will our culture do to make sure we're never unhappy? Everything's expendable, isn't it? To make sure we stay happy, isn't it? In our relationship, you have a spouse. He or she's getting on your nerves. You've done this marriage thing for a little while. We're just growing apart. And so we just panic. Try another one. You don't want to live the rest of your life married to him or her. YOLO. I can't do this anymore. So, hey. Bye, Felicia. You move on. There's like a third of the congregation got that right here. Mostly right here. Like everybody else was like, who's Felicia? Who's he talking about? And then everybody else right here was like, okay. All right. You Google it. And then some weird random Felicias will come up. But nonetheless, just Google it. But Jesus says you'll be happy when you learn to mourn. Mourn what? My sin. Mourn what? The brokenness in the world. But we do everything we can not to ever be broken about anything, don't we? Got to be careful. See the difference? See the difference between worldly distinctions and heavenly distinctions? Go to the next one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oh, I don't want meekness. I want you to always think I got it together. Like I'm the man. You should know that, right? And I can prove it to you. My phone's down. I can prove it to you on Facebook. Just look at any of my profiles. We're all smiling. Everything's perfect in Facebook land. Don't y'all know that? And so what do? We go out. Now, my wife and I, we could have just absolutely had a knockdown, drag out. Pastors like to call this an intense moment of fellowship. We could have just had a major, major altercation between us two. But guess what? We can all come together because we all dudded up in our Sunday stuff. And we can all stand outside and we tell our kids, get over there now and smile. If you want to sleep in a warm bed and have air conditioning, get over there. Stand here. Smile. Everything up to that moment was dysfunctional. But to you, we got together. There's no meekness in me always trying to prove to you we got it together. Blessed are the meek. Strength under control. Strength always asserting itself. It's out of control, man. You will wear yourself out trying to convince yourself and others that you're always the man. It's exhausting. But when you come to Christ, you can lower all that because nobody's stronger than Him. You can just live for Jesus. You see where we're going here? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's counterintuitive. Our culture teaches us never lack anything. We got a whisper of COVID-19 and couldn't find a stick of toilet paper on 7 continents. We were calling in the National Guard for angel soft. We don't like to lack anything. And it also shows how greedy we are. Now, what are you going to do with toilet paper? There's no food on the shelf, but we got angel soft. You going to barter it? Going back to the days of the revolution, man. Here, take my firstborn and this roll of toilet paper for a pack of crackers. God. Jesus said, if you're going to be happy in me, you got to get used to being hungry for me. Our culture said, insulate yourself and never know that feeling. But Jesus said, if you will hunger for me, I will fill you. Counterintuitive. Counterintuitive. You see the distinctions and the differences? Now let's roll that into the text today and we'll close. If I let the culture program me and dictate my thinking, it's going to be really hard for me to see people of another skin color, to see people of another gender, to see people of other socioeconomic status. It's going to be really hard for me to see them as a soul, either who knows Jesus or does not. Because there's only 2 types of people on planet Earth. Those that know Him and those that don't. That's it. For the Christian, there's 2 types of human beings. Those that know the Lord Jesus Christ and those that don't. And if I make worldly distinctions, I'll allow those distinctions to create a barrier between me being able to make a difference in their life. But when I get over that mess, I can engage anybody. When you get over that mess and know that no one's sin is going to rub off on you if you get close enough to engage them, and if you're solid enough in your faith, you can go anywhere on planet Earth, packed square, books a million, and all the weirdo aisles. Y'all all right? Don't look at me spiritual. All the books that you'll never understand anything about, you can engage anybody on planet Earth if you're confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's where we'll close. Final application. As you encounter others, here's a prevailing question you have to keep in your mind. Do you think they chose this? You look at another person's skin color and you all of a sudden you start casting judgment. You think they chose to be born that way? Do you think you chose to be born with some privilege where you were born? Do you think you could dictate what country you were born in? Who gave you that? James 1:17 says every good and perfect gift comes from above. So is there anything good in your life that you're proud about? Jesus did it. That's not sinful. No. You got to look at everybody you look at and ask yourself, did they choose where they are in life? And have they warranted the judgment you're casting at them? Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher of yesteryear in the 19th century. He visited death row at a prison camp in England. All these men were sentenced to die. Spurgeon walks in the middle of the prison. He communicates the Scripture. He tries to offer encouragement. He prays with a lot of these men sentenced to die. He keeps his composure, and when he exits the building, he walks outside of the prison and he just begins to weep uncontrollably. So much so that those around him begin to try to console him and calm him down. And he did calm down. And when he did, they simply asked him, "Why are you so overwhelmed?" He said, "But for the grace of God, there go I." Pointing back to those men on death row, "But for the grace of God, I'd be right there." And that's all of us. You look at the most broken, pitiful situation you can think of, but for the grace of God, you'd be right there. "But for the grace of God, I'd be over here in the woods shooting up with the rest of them. But for the grace of God, I'd be the drunkard uptown who didn't even know where my house was. But for the grace of God, I'd be on my fourth marriage. But for the grace of God, I wouldn't even know how many children I have. But for the grace of God, who knows where we'd be? So we got to ask ourselves, did they choose that? And by the way, we look at addicts sometimes. I got a heart for them because I've had it in my family. We look at addicts sometimes. We say, yeah, they're choosing it. Yep, they're choosing it. Let me tell you, yes, they chose to use something, but it took them to a point and to a place that I don't think they ever woke up on a Monday morning and said, I won't be there. I don't think any addict you ever encounter and you try to love on will ever tell you worth their salt. There was a Monday I woke up and said, you know what, I'd really like to make my mom and dad mad. I think I'm going to steal from my parents, get kicked out of my house, and go to every major American city and shoot dope. Living on the streets. That's not a good career path, right? Nobody ever wakes up on a Monday saying that. But here's the deception of all sin. Not just for the addict, but everybody. Everybody. Here's the deception. We all think, it won't get me. It'll get him and him and him and him and him and him and her and her and her and her and her. It won't get me. So will they allow? We'll allow the substance, the adultery. You fill in the blank. The distinctions that are not of God, the judgment, we allow all that in and we say, I can handle it. That's the devil's lie, isn't it? That's the devil's lie. Sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you were willing to give. And those are three realities that every sinner on planet Earth is faced with in their sin and me too. We need perspective, church, or we'll never be merciful to those who need the gospel. Finally, as you walk with the Lord, remember what God esteems is not always what the world esteems, and what the world esteems is not always who God esteems. God help us to see things through the lens of the Scripture. It's the only way we're going to make it and glorify His name.